If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to that familiar book, that book that we have spent some time in, some weeks in the weeks past, the book of 1 Peter. If you're a part of the men's ministry, you have been blessed with the opportunity to go through all five chapters of the first letter of 1 Peter. And so what we want to do this morning is I want to walk through, give a little bit of just a few minute background of where we have been through the text, where our primary focus will be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I realized that I wanted to go to, because of how this chapter is broke down, the last heading really ends in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I realized that was not going to happen pretty early on. So we're going to take a specific focus and do a quick review. So if you have your Bibles, please stand again as we take time and take the moment as we have opportunity to read from God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, the living, the breathing, the active, sufficient word of the true and the living God. We will read from We'll read from verse 1 down to verse 16. Hear the words of the true and the living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, these things which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to open up your word, to proclaim the truths that are found in your word. Lord, we ask simply that you get us out of the way of the work that you would have the Spirit do in all of us. Lord, I ask that my mannerisms, my speech would not be the stumbling block, that it would penetrate through the power of your Spirit, through the proclamation of your word, the hearts and minds of all those who have ears to hear. Father, we ask this because we need you. We need your Spirit. Father, we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So if you remember, we had a couple main headings or main outlines for this section of Scripture. As we see at the very beginning, we have the introduction or the greeting that was as we can tell, it's pretty obvious it was from Peter. We know the audience as well. You know, the author was the Apostle Peter. He was called, as he says. He was chosen by Christ. He was not a man who took the title of apostleship for himself. We discussed a few weeks back that he could be called a man of contradictions. I had stole that from, I can't remember who it stole it from. I'll get back with you on that one. But anyways, we know there was a few contradictions we see in Peter. He was one of the first group of apostles that were chosen by Christ. He was the first to call Christ the name of the true and the living God. And he yet was the first to deny Christ when the opportunity was presented. So again, we know that Peter was, again, in many ways, a man of contradictions. And in many ways, that's something we can relate to as well as people of Christ. We know the audience. It says it here plainly that it was God's elect, the elect exiles that were scattered from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, this Bithynia, this region around Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And again, the term elect exile seems kind of a contradiction. You think of someone who's elect, they're chosen, but these were chosen to be exiles, uprooted and misplaced by this great dispersion. And again, we see the identity of God's people, and we talked about this from verses 3, which it really, it ends in chapter 2, at the beginning verses of chapter 2. So again, we see this identity, this overarching identity, ways that we can identify God's people. From there, we broke it down into three sections. From verses 3 to 5, it's our hope of salvation, that we have a hope, a settled assurance, a settled confidence of salvation. Verses 6 through 9 was the joy of salvation, our joy that is not circumstantial. It's joy of salvation. Then lastly, verses 10 through 12 was our privilege of salvation. And again, it's important to note that as we look at these first 12 verses, there are no imperatives to do something. There is only gospel truths, glorious gospel truths. And in the Greek, what this was, I think he was competing with Paul to have the longest sentence in a letter. Because in reality, these first 12 verses was really one long sentence. And so as we talked about the hope of salvation, Peter tells his readers, verses 3 through 5, that God, according to his great mercy, again, it's out of God's mercy. It's not him giving us what we deserve. If we know anything about ourselves and what Scripture says, that we deserve God's judgment, his just judgment upon us. We see that he has caused us. So at one point in time, somewhere in the past, he has caused us to be born again. He has first loved us. It goes right along with verse 1, that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We see this to be born again to a living hope. Again, not a dead hope. It's not a wish. It's not one of them things that we're wishy-washy about, but it's a settled confidence. It's a confidence. It's a confident assurance, a settled trust. It's a hope that's not perishing away like the world, but a living hope. Then we see this through the resurrection of Christ. This is this hope of salvation. Christ has risen from the grave. We can trust. We can believe that God has accepted the payment of Christ's blood on the mercy seat. We see this continuing in verses 4 through 5. We have an inheritance that is imperishable. It's protected by God. It's reserved in heaven. And again, if this is true, then we do have much reason to have hope. Then we see this same idea, the joy of salvation in verses 6 through 9. He says, in this, again, what does the in this mean? It's the verses 3 through 5, we greatly rejoice. We have joy that's not circumstantial. It's not passing like the weather passes. It's joy that's not based on where we are or what we're going through. We rejoice even though that we have been distressed by various trials. And again, consider the original readers of this letter. To rejoice even though they're being persecuted, they're being displaced, they're being going through various trials, as Peter puts this. So we see this, what seems like a contradiction, to rejoice in suffering. These are happening at the same time in the Christian life. Again, so that the evidence of true faith, the real genuine faith, or the real saving faith, it's evident that it's more valuable than gold tested by fire. And this gold, this golden faith that's pure gold, this pure faith will result in the praise and the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And again, even though the readers then and us now have not seen him, we rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then we saw this privilege of salvation, verses 10 through 12. As we read in these verses, this salvation was not a new idea or a new concept, but it was the long prophesied and the long predicted salvation found only in the promised seed, the Messiah. It's found only in Christ Jesus. And to really blow the minds of his hearers, these readers of this letter, he says that this revelation was for their benefit, that all of the prophets of old were prophesying this coming Messiah for their benefit at that time, in that moment, through the preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit for the salvation of their souls. This is truly the privilege of salvation. And so that brings us to this next kind of breakdown of this outline that we can identify in this text. It's the evidence of a Christian life. What marks a Christian life? It's simply one word: holiness. Holiness. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, now I know if you were paying attention, we did go over some of these verses last time I was up here, but I think anybody who's read Scripture knows that you can never do a text like this justice within just a few minutes. So I felt it was quite fitting and profitable for us to really sort of dig down deep again through some of these verses. And again, I would say the next time I cover this text, I would probably mine some more gold out of the depths of Scripture. So hopefully we'll find and we'll hear a better clarification of what we may have discussed last time. So starting in verse 13, we see this therefore. Again, because of everything, we know what the therefore is there for. If we've read this text and if we paid attention to what happened previously, it's the first 12 verses. Because of everything we've read in the first 12 verses, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, as we've discussed earlier, this term means to gird up your loins. Gird up the loins of your mind is what this is mean. Again, typically we don't think of girding up when we in this culture, that's not a common thing. Chris says it all the time in texts and emails, and when I'm maybe being a little less than manly, gird up, right? It would have made much sense to them in that time, considering the historical context. Again, it was common for men to dress in what those kind of long tunics, they were kind of shirts is what they were. If you think about how that looked, and it was certainly comfortable for desert weather, but it was not very good for wearing to a fight. It wasn't. Or getting ready for an excessive, strenuous activity, right? It truly limited your mobility when you needed that mobility the most. Again, so this is something they would have quickly understood. And likewise, it would be good for us to understand as well, right? If you're in a fight or a battle is on the way, you would not wear clothing that would trip you up. And again, likewise, we need to be prepared as well. We need to gird the loins or gird our minds. Then we see this idea of sober in spirit. Again, this has a similar context of being sober, of being prepared. It's the same understanding of not being drunk with wine. We are to be sober in spirit. Again, consider the context for them. At that time, it was very soon after the death of Christ, very soon after Christ had even ascended. There was all sorts of false teaching. All forms of heresy started really early on. One form of false teaching, and it's really, as we say, there's nothing new under the sun, was Gnosticism. Again, we see Gnosticism in all sorts of forms today. It's this idea of a higher understanding or higher revelation that only certain people get. And again, this had already started to begin laying roots very soon after the death and resurrection of Christ. So again, all forms or skewed views of truth need to be addressed. And although it was not a Gnostic understanding, even the Apostle Peter had fallen victim to an understanding that was foreign to the gospel. And we see this in Galatians 2, where Paul had to confront or correct Peter for falling into the view of needing to be circumcised before being a Christ follower. So again, it's important that we keep sober in mind, not drunk or loose with our minds, not being deceived, not carried away by every temptation or wild thought or every sort of thinking of the world. That is why Peter will tell us later on in chapter 2 that we must be nourished and fed by the word and not fall victim to false doctrine. And again, if you pay attention at all, there's a lot of false teaching out there. And it comes in all sorts of forms. It even comes in forms that seem very close to the truth of Scripture. And that's why it's so deceptive. But how will you know if it's false teaching if you're not being nourished and being fed and being guarded by the Word? So it's important that we understand what Peter meant to them then and apply it to us as well. So the point Peter's making for his hearers is to always be on the alert, to be prepared and be ready to get moving and go to action, to tuck in your garments into your belt and be free to take off. In modern understanding, to dig in, to be prepared, to be on the alert, be on guard and not be asleep at the guard post. We must have a disciplined alertness and an attention to what is going on around us, those things that will ultimately cause us to be intoxicated mentally and spiritually, and dull our focus on what we are called to do and be as believers. All of those things that would cause that to happen, we must set aside. Again, later on in the same letter, Peter refers to our enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says the same phrasing, again, to remind his readers to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Again, if you're not alert, if you're drunk in the spirit, to make yourself, you literally make yourself an easy target, easy prey. And to be clear, no, we don't bind and loose the devil, or we don't put hedges around him. This is literally an example of being drunk in the spirit. That's a shameless plug for a video that's out there that I would highly recommend. He is our adversary and not to be trifled with. As it says, he is a roaring lion. But the good news is we have a victor. We have an avenger. We have the true lion from the tribe of Judah. And he has overcome our adversary. So we should fix our gaze on him and be sober in mind. And again, that is what we see in the next part of this verse as well, that we are to fix our hope completely. As again, we've mentioned this idea of a settled confidence. We're to fix our hope completely on the grace that is found in the revelation and knowledge of who Christ Jesus is. And here in this verse, we see the first imperative given to us by the Apostle Paul, or Apostle Peter, sorry. The first imperative, the first command that we are to do. We are to devote every ounce of our energy, every ounce of who we are, focusing and concentrating not on the world and its distractions, but on the settled confidence and assurance, on the mercy and grace found in God through Christ, and not on anything else. You know, in some translations, it may read as you're preparing your minds for action and keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we are doing these things and as we are standing guard, we are to fix our hope on Christ. And again, think about, of all things that Peter could have given us as the first command, as the first imperative, the first thing for us to do, this is a pretty good one. I mean, consider it. Of all the things to do or it could be said, it was not to fight back. It was not to separate yourselves or live in communes, not sell your possessions, not demand social justice. No, no, no. Fix your hope on Christ. And again, Peter has reasons to say such things. It was he who took his eyes off Christ as he was walking on the water. It was he who took his eyes off Christ and denied him three times. So of all the imperatives to give, Peter has good reason for this one. And in reality, this is where we should start regardless. This is where salvation begins and is where our salvation is finished. We need to have our eyes fixed firmly on the hope found solely in Christ. And when we do these things, the cares, the trials of this world, they grow dim. They don't necessarily go away. But what happens is they get put into the proper perspective for the Christ follower. Moving on to verse 14, we see, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. This is a mark of being a child of God, obedience. Obedience is a mark of a Christ follower. And again, this will be important to remember in chapter 2 as the Lord permits us to go through. It's important to note the priority of this obedience. Peter uses the word as obedient children. So this presupposes that we will be and are obedient children. But it's also the descriptor of God's children. It's a title, if you will. It's a descriptor of who we are as God's children. It comes with a description that distinguishes the children from God from those who are not his children. And again, this is why it's vital to ensure that we are not confusing our indicatives, the things that are true about our faith, and the imperatives, the things that we do in light of those truths. We'll see this more clearly in a moment, but again, I'm sure most of us have heard or even said at one point, we are all God's children. It's another one of those Christianese sayings that I think started as maybe helpful, but its intended meaning is really not necessarily true. Okay, I mean, yes, in some regard, God created us, but is he really the Father of all? Listen to a few verses on this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What about John 8:44? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If that's not clear enough, I think 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says this pretty clearly. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, according to Scripture, we're not all children of God rightly understood in the context. Again, I know this is not popular. It's not a popular thought, but much of what is rightly proclaimed in Scripture is not popular in this world either. But we must understand what the context says. It is important that we do not confuse this order. If we put the imperatives, the do's of Christian life, before the indicatives, the done's of Christian or of Christ's work, then all we are doing is heaping a burden that is impossible to be carried by the hearer. Here's how it would sound to the hearers. If you live as obedient children, then you will enjoy all the glorious things promised to you by God through redemption in Christ. You hear the difference? It's the imperative before the indicative. If we live obedient, can we live obedient apart from Christ? No. And again, if you're not living as obedient children, then you may be tested by fire, and you may even suffer various trials by this evil world. Again, that's a shortened and simplified version of these verses, but in essence, that is what we're saying when we say this, when we get these confused. So in order to obtain the glorious truth laid out for us in the gospel of God in Christ, the modern world hears that there are things that they must do to receive them. And again, think about this from many people's perspectives, from what they believe and what is proclaimed from many pulpits, that if they're undergoing persecution, trials, difficulties, tribulations, well, it must be because God is unhappy with me. Then I must be doing something wrong. So I need to do more praying, more reading, more fasting, more helping, more giving, more this, more that. Still trials? Well, I need to do more. And what is left over is a person who has nothing left. No joy, no joy of salvation, no hope that is revealed by the grace found in Christ, no ability to gird up, no ability to prepare their minds and be sober in spirit. Most days, this person is doing well just to get out of bed. Why? Why is that? Because we've confused the indicatives and the imperatives. We have confused the fact that, according to Peter, the very reason that they are undergoing persecutions and trials is because of their relationship, their status, their redemption in Christ. That because they have all these glorious gospel truths, that is an evidence of their faith. That is why they are suffering for the name of Christ. Because of their new identity in Christ, they have hope, they have joy, they have the privilege of salvation. And that is the trouble and various trials, not because God is unhappy with them, but because this evil world knows not God. They know not Christ and his children. And because they do not know him, they hate him. They hate his son. They hate his holiness. And because they hate him, the world will hate his children too. But dear child of God, what a privilege it is to be identified with the Holy One of Israel and with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in good company. We often, maybe even now, even after we've come to understand the difference between the facts and the truths of Scripture, of the gospel, those indicatives, and the response of the believer because of those truths, we often get this backwards, do we not? We often live our Christian life in a performance-based grading scale, that if we do just enough here or there, or this day or that day, God will reward our behavior. Hear me when I say this. And I know you will need to hear it as often as I need to hear it. So I'm going to say it as often as I can. If you are in Christ, God will never punish you for your sins. They have been paid fully and completely by Christ. It's completed, it's finished, as far as the east is from the west. And listen, he will never look upon you and see you as anything other than he sees his own son. And having the complete righteousness imputed, credited to you by Christ Jesus' death in your place. This is one of the many myriads of blessings that's found in the gospel. So again, it's important that we do not confuse this order. Doing so will lead us into a very legalistic approach to the Christian life. And in case you thought I'd fallen off on the other side of the ditch of antinomianism or anti-law, let us read the next part of this verse. It says, "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Again, the idea of conformity is not, or at least it should not have been, a new concept to Peter's readers. They understood conformity to the lifestyles of their culture, to its laws and its customs, the do's and don'ts. They understood what it meant to be nonconformist as well, especially in light of their current situation. So again, this would have had special significance to them. As he started this letter, they had already been dispersed because of their nonconformity to that culture in that time. And for some reason, for some of them, they would pay a very high price. So they understood what Peter was meaning here. And I'm sure as they were hearing this letter, there were many of them who wanted to return to their former way of life, to the life that was marked by their ignorance and desire to follow after the flesh and not conformity to holiness. It must have been a real temptation to them. Real temptation to them then, especially in light of all they were experiencing. That may be why this admonition and imperative comes so soon after the truths proclaimed. And in reality, is this is not unique to them, is it? Do we not too need to hear and be reminded of this truth? Do we too need to be reminded that this, to not be conformed to our former way of life? This is another evidence of the supernatural aspect of Scripture. Think about it. This was written, almost 2,000 years ago, and it's still applicable to us today and tomorrow and every day the Lord tarries for generations to come. That although Peter was penning this for this specific audience, it applies to us now. And we need this reminder as well today. That although we have been given an eternal inheritance, that although we have been made a new creation in Christ, and that although we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, we so often struggle with former sins in our ignorance. That although we've tasted the bread of life and drank from the fount of living water, we still want to pursue rotten food and rancid water that does nothing but poison our flesh, which are former lust and ignorance, of the beauty and the majesty of Christ Jesus. This reality of the war of the Christian life is another reminder of our desperate, daily, moment-by-moment need of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the grace of God to empower us to go to battle. It reminds us that if we think we can go to battle without His help, without His provision, and without the weapons of warfare God has provided, we are in danger of returning to conformity to those former desires. Again, we notice the tense here. It's the former lust, which were yours. They are no longer the things that identify the followers of Christ. Again, we see this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. It reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This is the power of God's salvation in the mighty perfected work of Christ Jesus. And again, what a wonderful reminder that our former sins do not define us now as children of God. Moving on to verses 15 through 16. It says, "But like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, it's an important point to remember. We do not become holy first in all our behavior, and then God will be pleased with us. We have a great few examples of this in Scripture where a group of people attempted to do this, and they were called hypocrites, fools and blind men. They were called whitewashed tombs. They were called serpents, brood of vipers, and so on, from colorful names, as you can imagine. We do well to remember the order here. Because of the truths in verses 1 through 12, because of those truths, because we are in Christ, because we've been foreknown, because God loved us, because we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, we are to be holy in all our behavior, not the other way around. Again, just as a reminder, how many times have we got this backwards? If you do these things like the Pharisees, then we'll earn favor with God. How often do we need reminded of this? Holiness, as you've heard from Pastor Chris over the last few weeks, it's the Greek term hagios, which is equivalent to the Hebrew word, which means to cut or separate. Again, what this word means in the context here is it is that God is separate. God is cut apart from His creation and literally everything else. He alone is God. There is no other. His holiness is not shared with another. He alone is other than. He alone is unique. He transcends all of creation, all of His ways, and in His character. He is holy in all of His thoughts, in all of His deeds, in all of His judgment. He is perfect in power, in beauty, in majesty, and in every conceivable aspect. God is God. There is no other. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Following on in Isaiah 46, chapter 9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my plan will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This cannot be said of any other in all of the universe. There is none like him, no one besides him, none over him, nothing to compare him to. God is God. He is the thrice holy God. So what does Peter mean when he says, be holy like the Holy One who called you? And he references the book of Leviticus. How can we be holy like the Holy One? Again, it doesn't take much honesty to know. Not much honesty in not being influenced by these so-called TV preachers, televangelists on TV that fly in their multi-billion dollar airplanes. It doesn't take much to understand that we are not little g gods, as they say. But the apostle is not going to contradict himself, so we must put this together in context. We know we cannot be like God. That's the very sin of Lucifer. We cannot be other than. We cannot transcend above creation. The way we must understand this is when we compare it to verses 14 through 15. To live holy as God is holy is not about our complete uniqueness. It's not about separating ourselves from the former way of life, the way of life that was in conformity to the world and the world system that was hostile to God. It's being conformed to newness of life in Christ, conformed and transformed because of the new heart and new birth, which produces new desires and new passions, to be conformed to Christ's likeness. It means we distance ourselves from the sins that we were once identified with, that enslaved us, that had power over us, which now have no power over those who have been set free. It means cutting ourselves off from our former lusts and desires. It is mortifying sin. It is killing sin. It's putting to death all the things that would cause us to be spiritually drunk or cause our minds to stumble. It is removing the temptation and not playing around with sin, but declaring war against sin wherever it's found. This is what Peter is referring to. Not that we live a life of perfection, never sinning, never falling, always walking in perfection. No, that's not possible for a person this side of the veil. What he is saying is that sin has no safe place in the life of a Christian. It cannot hide. It's not welcome in our minds. It's not welcome in our hearts. We cannot keep a secret sin hidden away, but all things, including our sin, are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. We are to be holy as he is holy. This is what Peter means. And again, if we get this backwards, consider the burden that we place on ourselves and those who hear this. For those who have no forgiveness of sins, for those who have no hope or peace of the grace and mercy revealed in Christ, this is not good news at all. But to those who are saved and are being saved because of the ongoing work of sanctification of the Spirit in our lives, this brings hope and rest and peace and joy and satisfaction in Christ. Look, this isn't an easy task for a Christ follower. But knowing that we are already being seen as fully set apart, positionally sanctified in heaven, that gives a zeal to keep going, to run the race, to dust ourselves off when we fall down on the narrow path, knowing that we will not be kicked out of the kingdom because Christ's work to purchase us is a once and for all time complete. Does that not give you the desire to keep running the race until it's done? Praise God. Now, if this was left up to us, we would be in much need of daily rescue. But consider the command, be holy. Be holy. What is one of the glorious gospel truths we continue to war against sin? This is one of the glorious gospel truths. We will continue to war against sin, but the power over sin already indwells us. in the person of the Holy Spirit. So also, we may lose a fight here or there. We may have a body still of flesh that wages war against the new nature. But the power to not give in to sin lives and dwells in us. He takes up residence in us and gives us the tools to wage war against this body of death. This command to be holy is not without the means to pursue the life of holiness. And again, praise God. So again, just a few points of application. I'm not sure where you are in your walk of faith, but to assume we all have this aspect from Peter's letter figured out would be supremely naive on my part. I'm not sure if you're struggling with a specific sin issue or if you're in the battle or if you've lost a few skirmishes or whether you're not and you're worn and beaten down, exhausted by the cares of the world. Maybe you've been tripped up by not preparing your mind for action. You did not gird your mind for action. And because of that, you were bruised by the stumble. Or possibly you've taken your eye off the gate. And you've not been mentally and spiritually on guard. And possibly been tempted by the former lusts of the flesh. By the influences, no matter what the circumstances. Hear me, if you are in Christ, listen to what the Apostle Peter has said to you, as much as he has said it to them. We have the hope, the joy, the privilege of salvation. And because of his foreknowledge and electing love for you, Christian, God has chosen you as an object of his love. He has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead through Christ Jesus. He has justified you through the redeeming blood of his Son. He has adopted you into his family and given you an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, never fading away, reserved for you in heaven. You are protected by the power of God through faith in Christ and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, which indwells his people. He indwells you. And you are being set apart for his praise and glory. And even though you walk through various trials, you greatly rejoice knowing that the refining fire of persecution produces a faith that is more precious than gold. A faith that will result in the exaltation, the praise, the honor of Jesus Christ. Because of all that, be holy. Live a life worthy of the salvation and the name of the King of Kings that redeemed you from the grave. What is even more amazing is not only has he made salvation a reality for his people, he also gives the power to live a holy life. In honoring him as we do. A life that is not in bondage to the old man, the old nature, but to the new life that has been filled with the Holy Spirit. So, Christian, fight on, but rest in Christ. Go to war, go to battle, but know that the battle is won. So, again, how can we be holy as he is holy? Simple answer. Repent and believe the gospel of God. Look to Christ as the only source of salvation that God has given, because he is. Trust that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is the only one in which all of these promises to Peter's readers and to us may be true. So fix your hope completely on him. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, what hope we have. What promises we have in Christ. What joy we have when we read even the struggles, the trials that our brothers and sisters in the faith endured, that we can take hope and peace, knowing that you will always keep your promises, that you are the faithful God, that these promises are for us if we're in Christ, if we have repented and believed the gospel. What a blessed hope we have. Father, I ask that your word would do as you see fit. Convict where conviction is needed. Take out hearts of stone where dead hearts live. Cause us to be holy as you are holy. Do this for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.